Our text that I'll read now is Exodus 25 and verses 1 through 9. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, so you shall make it." As far as the reading of God's holy word, may he bless our hearts this morning. One commentator writes, "Worship is the first, most basic response of a true believer to the true God. It should begin immediately upon conversion, continue with regularity and consistency throughout the rest of life, and will be continued forever in heaven. It is clear from the scripture that God enjoys being worshiped and expects his people to find joy in worshiping him as well. Worship should bring pleasure and benefit both to the worshiper and to the true divine object of his or her worship." And we see just how important worship is as the dominant theme of the rest of the Mosaic Covenant from Exodus 25 to 40, and then through Leviticus and all the way to Numbers 10, verse 10, is predominantly about worship. It's about worship. It's about where worship is done, how it's done, by whom it's done, with whom it's done, with what it's done, and for whom it's done. One of the great Dutch Reformed theologians of the 17th century, Herman Witsius, put it this way. He said, "God created the whole world in 6 days, but he used 40 to instruct Moses about the tabernacle. Little over one chapter was needed to describe the structure of the world, but six were used for the tabernacle." And so is the tabernacle important? Absolutely. Because it's all about worship, which is the very purpose for which we were created in the image of God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism memorably puts it in its opening question and answer, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is not only the purpose for which we have been created, it's also the goal of our salvation. We've been saved to worship. We've been redeemed to commune with our triune God and to delight in him. Now, I'm sure that when you have attempted to perhaps read through the Bible from beginning to end, you've often gotten to Exodus 25 and felt like it's tough slogging from here on out, as there's all kinds of details about how to build the tabernacle. It almost is like an instruction manual, you know, when you open a present at Christmas or your birthday children and you just want to jump to playing with the toy, but you got to often read the instructions first, you know, and it's not as exciting reading the instructions. And so often we, sometimes in our Bible reading plans, can sort of fizzle out at this point, especially if you make it all the way to Leviticus, then it gets really difficult. I mean, how many Bible reading plans began with good intentions to read the whole Bible in a year, but then stopped in the middle, fizzled out in Leviticus? Well, my prayer is that as we work through the instructions on the tabernacle, that it won't be that way. It won't be tough slogging, but rather that you'll delight to see how it all ultimately points us to Christ and our redemption in him. J.V. Fesco, in his book on the tabernacle, writes, "People are perhaps easily able to draw the connections between Jesus and the sacrificial animals, as Jesus is identified as the one and only true sacrifice who takes away our sins. But beyond these obvious connections, the Old Testament tabernacle is literally an entire world of references, allusions and foreshadows of Christ and the church. If you read about the Old Testament tabernacle in the light of the New Testament, you will never think the descriptions of the tabernacle and its furnishings are boring. So that's my prayer, that we'll see is in this series how it all points to Christ ultimately and our redemption in Him and how it relates to us today as well. Now, surprisingly, as we begin to read instructions for how to build the tabernacle, it all starts with an offering. As Danny Hyde writes in his book, God in Our Midst, the tabernacle narratives do not begin with a mallet, chisel, or measuring line, but with an offering plate. And so our text this morning teaches us about Israel's contributions to build the tabernacle. And we learn several important truths about our giving in the church today. And so notice with me, as we work through this passage, three things. First, the motivation. And then secondly, the ministry. And then third, the materials. The motivation, the ministry, and the materials. First, notice the motivation for giving in verses 1 to 2. It says, in beginning verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. Now, there's several things worth noting from verse 2. First, God tells Moses to take up contributions for the people. In other words, to take up an offering. Contributions is a technical term in Hebrew that refers to something that has been set aside by its owner and dedicated for sacred use. In other words, it's an act of worship. This is more than just just going to Home Depot and getting a bunch of things for a standard project. This is an act of worship. And notice it says, you shall receive the contribution for whom? For me. In other words, for God, not merely for a thing, the tabernacle, nor for Moses, the mediator, but for God himself. Giving for the building of the tabernacle was ultimately to be seen as giving to God. And so too, when you give of your offerings in worship, even though it might be given for the general budget, which then goes towards replacing the boiler, paying the utilities, paying the minister's salary, paying for Sunday school materials, purchasing songbooks, and other things. It's ultimately to be viewed as an offering to the Lord, to God. It's an act of worship. It's giving to God what He has first given to you. And it's to be done in gratitude, not out of compulsion, as we see here. Notice, it says in verse 2, from every man whose heart moves him. Later we read in chapter 35 in the parallel passage, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work of the Lord had commanded, for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. There's no hint of compulsion here. It's completely voluntary. And not only did they give voluntarily, notice they gave generously. We don't necessarily see that in our text here, but later in Exodus 36, it says, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Imagine that. Imagine the deacons make an announcement in church. Well, although it's only halfway through the year, we're here to please announce we've already made our budget and more. You can stop giving. Now, we're not going to say that because there's always things to give for, mission work around the world, but that's sort of the idea. They're just so generous. They've just given so eagerly and joyously and voluntarily and generously. And so we have to ask, what is it that stirred their hearts to give so freely and so generously to this free will offering to the Lord? What is it that stirred their hearts? One word, redemption. Redemption. Their redemption from Egypt. They endured bitter slavery in Egypt for over 400 years, and they remember how God had just judged the Egyptians with 10 plagues and brought them out of Egypt with a mighty and outstretched arm and brought them safely through the Red Sea and through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. And while God is a consuming fire, as they witness this awful scene on Mount Sinai, this majestic glory cloud, while he's a consuming fire, he has not consumed them in his wrath for their sins. He's graciously redeemed them to be his chosen people, his treasured possession. And so how could they not then feel compelled to give freely, to give generously, to give joyously to the building of the tabernacle? You see, amazing grace leads to grateful giving. Amazing grace leads to grateful giving. Well, how much more then ought we to give freely, generously, and joyously to God in worship in the new covenant? Because we haven't merely been delivered from slavery in Egypt. That's nothing compared to slavery to sin, slavery to the devil, which is what's true of all of us apart from Christ. That was a far more bitter and destructive slavery that ultimately brings God's wrath upon us, eternal wrath for our sins. But God in his mercy and grace has redeemed us, and as Peter says, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, of far more worth, infinitely far more worth than gold or silver or precious jewels. It was the precious blood of the only begotten Son of God, the only sinless one to ever walk the face of this earth. And Ephesians 1, as we heard in our assurance of pardon, says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which God lavished upon us. He wasn't stingy. He poured it out upon us. He lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight. And so you see, when we survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, and when we truly can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, how can we help but feel compelled to give gratefully? How can we not feel compelled to love God with all our heart and delight to obey all of his commands, even his commands to give offerings to him for the sake of his glory and his kingdom? This is the motivation for giving. It's the motivation for giving that Paul reminded the Corinthians of in 2 Corinthians 8 when he spoke of giving. And he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You know, some people get really uncomfortable if the topic of money and giving is mentioned in a church service. And granted, there are certain false teachers that have used their position in the church as a way to pad their pockets to get rich. And that, of course, is abhorrent and nowhere found in the Bible. And Christ will judge them in the end. But anyone who regularly sits under the preaching of God's word will sooner or later hear a sermon on giving, because it's an important biblical theme found throughout the Bible. Did you know that more than 400 passages in the Bible talk specifically about money? And so if we're going to preach through the whole counsel of God, we're going to hear about money from time to time. We're going to hear about giving. And many other passages teach general principles for Christian stewardship and warn us about the love of money as it can easily become an idol. Remember what our Lord said about money in his Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew 6, he said, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, what do your finances reveal about where your heart is? If we were to look at your bank account, now I'm not going to ask for your bank account, but just in your heart, just think about it. What does it reveal about where your heart is? About where your trust is? About where your ultimate joy is? About what or who you worship? And does it reveal that you love God and that you love the gospel of Christ and that you long to see the glory of God's name spread throughout the earth and people saved and brought into Christ's kingdom? In the words of Phil Ryken, giving to God is an important sign of our commitment to Christ. Our willingness to give back some of what we own is one of the leading indicators of our spiritual health. Generosity is one of the vital signs of real Christianity. And a Christian who isn't giving probably isn't growing. And so, do you give to God in worship? As we heard in our call to worship in Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Children, God desires that you and your family offer to God a portion of your money to God in worship. It's one way that we show our gratitude to God for all that he has given to us. And he delights to receive our offerings and blesses us in our giving. Parents, remember to teach your children this as you disciple them in the faith. One of the ways you can do this is to simply get a roll of coins at the bank and let them give an offering when the offering bag goes by and teach them about the importance of worshiping God with our offerings. And as they become teenagers and get their first job, teach them about the importance of giving back to God of the first fruits of their finances. Now, I realize that we do have e-transfer giving now. But let's not forget that giving is an important act of worship. And whether you give physical dollars, coins, or checks, when the offering bag goes past you in worship, or give through e-transfer once a month, or however you do it, regardless, as that bag passes you, remember in your heart that God alone is the Lord of your heart. God alone is your ultimate joy and trust. Your ultimate hope, your ultimate security, not money. And give, whenever you give, out of gratitude for God's amazing grace towards you in Christ. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. So don't give under compulsion. Give because you love the Lord. You're so thankful for his grace to you in Christ. And Paul adds in that verse, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And so see, as we're tempted to say, well, but what if I'm, you know, what if I'm going to starve or whatever? What if I'm not going to have enough money? We start to get anxious, right, about things. He assures us, no, God's going to take care of you. God's going to provide for all your needs. You see, not only are we motivated by God's past grace in Christ, but also by his future grace to us and providing us with all that we need for body and soul in this life and in the life to come. And so this is the motivation for giving. It is our God's amazing grace to us that's been given to us so freely in Christ and so abundantly, and therefore we give generously and joyously in response and gratitude. But secondly, notice the ministry supported by the giving in verse 8. In the words of one commentator, the tabernacle was a cooperative effort, a cooperative enterprise that involved all Israel, from the greatest to the weakest member. While not all were called to minister as priests in the tabernacle, all participated in the ministry of the tabernacle in one way or another. See, this wasn't merely a building project that they were to just mindlessly contribute to. Rather, they were to be mindful of the fact that they were participating in its ministry, the ministry of God to his people and the people to God. Notice verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary." In chapter 35, it says, "And they came and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments." Children, do you know what the tabernacle was? It was basically a giant, beautiful tent that was designed by God himself as a visible sign that he dwells in the midst of his people. Now, children, did God really need the people to make him a tent? Did he need them to make him a tent? No. Children, the Bible says in Acts 17 that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples or tabernacles, we could say, made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Do you remember how God created the world? God said in Genesis 1, verse 3, "Let there be light." And there was light. It was that easy. God simply spoke the world and everything in it into existence out of nothing, just by his word and spirit. In Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be," and it was so. But here he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary." Isn't that remarkable? God doesn't need them to make him a sanctuary, but he delights to work through his people. He delights to have them participate in what he's doing as he sanctifies his people for his glory and their good. God didn't need them, but he invited them to participate in the ministry of the tabernacle, knowing that they would be blessed in the ministry of giving and in participation. And so too, today, while not all believers are official ministers of the word in God's church, nevertheless, all believers participate in the ministries of their ministers of the word or their pastors. For example, Paul taught this in Philippians 1. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." You see, Paul didn't view his ministry as a solo project. It was a group effort. It was a partnership in the gospel ministry. It was a close, intimate relationship, a fellowship and partnership. So too, Redeemer Reformation Church isn't a ministry of Brian Cochran. It's a ministry of all the members of this church, from the oldest member to the youngest member, even our newest members, little Azadia and Hudson, with Christ as our chief shepherd. And so, beloved, view yourself as such. Don't be content to be on the fringes of the ministry of this church. No, God calls you to take a vested interest in what he's doing through the ministry of this church in Regina, Saskatchewan. And you should count it a privilege and joy to be used by God. It's a privilege and joy, count it a privilege and joy to be used by God to save his elect people and sanctify them for his glory and their good. Think about this. When God adds a new member to this church, or when a covenant child publicly professes their faith, or when a member shares how God has blessed them through the ministry of this church, we all rejoice together in how the Lord has used us, whether it's through our offerings, our prayers, our baking snacks for Sunday fellowship, our accompanying worship, our maintenance of the building, our bookkeeping, our recording and posting sermons, our volunteering for the Spring Theology Conference next week. Hint, hint. I think I saw a note about that from the deacons. But don't be on the outskirts. Use your gifts to serve the body of Christ in love and participate in what God is doing through the ministry of this church. We need all hands on deck, all oars in the water. And it's a blessing. It'll be a blessing to you. It's a great privilege and joy. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He can get the work done by himself. He can speak it into existence. And he delights to use the gifts that he's given to his people so that they can participate in what he's doing. Every member of the body of Christ who contributes their time, talent, and treasure for the ministry of the gospel participates in what God is doing to save and sanctify his people. And that's an investment that will bear eternal fruit, which can't be said about much of what we use our time, our talents, and our treasure for, right? And so as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." It's not in vain, and it bears eternal fruit. Well, we've seen the motivation and the ministry. Notice third, then, the materials given here in verses 3-7. God doesn't leave it up to Israel to just give whatever they feel like giving. Rather, God is very specific regarding what materials are to be used for the building of the tabernacle. He was also very specific in how to build it. In verse 9, it says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Now, why was God so specific? Why does that have to be exactly as I show you? Why can't they just sort of add a few, you know, creative flourishes here and there? Because the tabernacle, you see, was a copy of the heavenly temple. The author of Hebrews tells us Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. But he's entered into heaven, which is the true things he's speaking of. He's entered into heaven now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's Hebrews 9:24. And so when we look at the tabernacle and the temple in the Bible, we should realize that we are not only looking at a shadowy image of Christ and the church, but we are, in a manner speaking, looking at a piece of heaven on earth. It's a piece of heaven on earth. And we see in this list of materials that God requires the very best for his dwelling place. Now, why does he require the very best? Because he's worthy of it, is he not? And so he gives Moses a list of materials. Now, this list is not just randomly thrown together like your grocery list, perhaps. Rather, there's an order to it. In the first place, these materials can be divided into seven distinct categories. You have metals and dyed yarns and fabrics and timber and oil and spices and gems. Furthermore, within each category, things are listed in order of preciousness, and from the most expensive to the least expensive. For example, note the metals. It goes in order of value to least valuable. Gold, silver, and bronze. And what we see in the building of the tabernacle is that the closer an object is to the Holy of Holies, the more valuable the metal or yarn of which it is made. The more valuable the object, the closer it is to the Holy of Holies. And as we take a closer look at this list, we're struck by the luxury of this list. Each of these items are top quality and very costly. Precious jewels and metals are mentioned. The spices could be worth more than silver. The blue and purple yarns were prized worldwide and were the colors of royalty in the ancient world, reserved only for royalty. We know the value of precious metals like gold and silver today, but we might not appreciate the value of these dyed yarns. My wife has a giant bin of yarn at home that her aunt gave her all this yarn, and the collection kept growing to the point that I had to say, "Honey, please don't accept any more yarn from your aunt. We have nowhere to put it." But if they were as valuable as the dyed yarns for the tabernacle, I would have welcomed more yarn. Bring it on. What made this yarn so valuable? Well, blue and purple yarns were the most expensive dyed yarns of antiquity. Blue and purple dye was produced from the murex, which was a marine snail or a sea snail, found in abundance by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. But in order to get the dye from the sea snail, one would pry open the shell with the snail still alive and squeeze its puny little glands so that it would secrete a yellow fluid. And this fluid would then become a dye in the red-purple range when exposed to the sunlight. It was a very labor-intensive process. And by some accounts, it would have taken, get this, 12,000 snails just to produce 1 gram of dye. This is 250,000 to produce just an ounce of this dye. It's no wonder that blue and purple dyed yarn was so valuable back then. And it was a rich dye that didn't fade easily. And while scarlet yarn wasn't as costly, its dye was taken from a type of worm and was still quite valuable. So too the fine oil, the acacia oil, and tanned leather. The Lord called for the most beautiful and rich materials to be given to him. But where in the world, we wonder then, did these recently impoverished slaves in the middle of the wilderness get these materials? From the Egyptians. Remember that when God delivered them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God gave them back pay, as it were. God told them to go to the Egyptians and ask them for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And we read in Exodus 12, "And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." And recently they did battle against the Amalekites, and God gave them the victory. No doubt that increased their plunder and their what they had. And so the only reason they have all these materials is because of God. And he's the one who ultimately owns everything and created everything. As Psalm 24 puts it, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." You see, we are always but stewards of God's good gifts to us. He ultimately owns it all. And he could ask for all of it back at any time. But he graciously allows us to use a portion of his gifts for our own needs and the needs of others and to enjoy for his glory. But we learn here that when he calls us to worship him with what he's first given to us, he calls us to give to him our very best and to not hold back. And once again, it ought to be our delight to do so because of all that he's first given us in creation and redemption in Christ. God is truly worthy of our very best in worship. Now, not everyone had all of these things. Not everyone had gold or the blue or purple dyed yarn. Some had more than others, and some had less. Some had the more valuable objects, and some the less valuable. But nevertheless, God welcomed the offerings of those who had the less valuable objects as well. If bronze was the most valuable metal you had, and you brought bronze, God was just as pleased with your offering as he was with the one who brought gold. If you only had the less valuable red yarn, he was just as pleased as he was with the one who brought the blue and purple yarn. If your very best is goat's hair, God's pleased with your offering of goat's hair. The important thing was for people to bring the most valuable thing they had, whatever that happened to be. And so, in giving our very best to God in our offerings, it's not about how much you give relative to others. It's about how much you give relative to what the Lord has blessed you with. It's about giving sacrificially, generously, and joyously. So too, let us give sacrificially, generously, and joyously to God in worship out of gratitude for his amazing grace to us in Christ. And think about what God is doing through your giving in the new covenant versus the old covenant. In the old covenant, they gave for the building of the tabernacle, so that God might dwell in their midst. And the materials used were inanimate objects simply materials to build a tent and eventually a physical building for the temple in Jerusalem. But get this, in the new covenant, what are the materials used for the new covenant temple? You and me, the people of God. You are the living stones in God's new covenant temple through your union with Christ, the Bible says. When God the Son came into this world and assumed our human nature, it says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally pitched his tent among us, or even more, tabernacled among us. You see, Jesus is the fullest expression of God dwelling in our midst, because he is God in the flesh, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, as Colossians 2 puts it. He is the true tabernacle. He is the true temple, who said in John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they said, how is that possible? It took years to build this temple. They thought he was going like this when he said that, but he was pointing at himself. As it says, he was speaking about the temple of his body. And he came into this world in order to reconcile us to God, so that God might dwell in our midst forever. Christ is the once and for all sacrifice for our sins on the cross. He paid the debt of all of our sins, of idolatry, of money and material possessions. All of our sins he paid for on the cross. And he's our great high priest now in heaven, who ever lives to intercede for us. Again, as Hebrews 9 says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And through his sacrifice, we are able to draw near to God confidently in worship now. We can boldly enter into the Holy of Holies, which only the great high priest could do in the Old Testament. But now all of us can go boldly into the Holy of Holies, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and washed in his precious blood. We can boldly enter the Holy of Holies through the blood and righteousness of Christ, and it's given to us as a free gift of grace and received by faith alone. And so if you have not yet trusted in Christ alone, trust in him this day. Rest in his completed work for you on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead, his present intercession at the Father's right hand, and know that you are reconciled to God once and for all, and you have fellowship with our triune God forever. And even more, God dwells in you by his Spirit as the new covenant temple. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so, as amazing and valuable as the materials were for the building of the tabernacle and temple, you are far more valuable and precious to God. The church, made up of people from every nation who have faith in Christ, is the sanctuary where God now dwells in the midst of his people. The tabernacle was a piece of heaven on earth located in one particular place, but the church is a piece of heaven on earth where the Spirit of the age to come dwells in his people throughout the whole world, wherever Christ is proclaimed in the word and sacraments and people call on Christ's name. And so, beloved, stand in awe of God's grace and mercy towards you and me in Christ. We've gone from those who were once dead in our sins and trespasses, worthy of eternal destruction, to the redeemed saints of God, a holy dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are God's treasured possession, of far more worth to him than gold and silver. Therefore, let us offer to him our very best in worship. Let us draw near to him and worship him in the beauty of holiness. Indeed, let us offer up our whole lives as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And let us partner together in the ministry of the gospel, that we might see more living stones added to God's new covenant temple, that they might join us in worship, the purpose of our creation and goal of our salvation, that they might join us in proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this day, and We do pray that you'd forgive us of our sins, of idolatry, and clinging to our possessions, clinging to our money, finding security and hope in the material wealth that we have or have not, whatever it may be. We so too often fail you and don't worship you alone and seek all of our hope and joy in you and trust in you alone for all our security in life. But help us to do that by your Holy Spirit. Help us to cast off the idols of our hearts. Help us to worship you wholeheartedly. And help us to give to what you are doing to build your new covenant temple of living stones throughout the world this day from every nation. Help us to give generously and joyously and sacrificially and gratefully for your amazing grace that's been given to us in Christ. And may we worship you all the days of our life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.